Romans 11. It'll be verses 34 to 35 in your Bible. It says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who is first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again?" Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, behold. What a thought. That you are already seated on a throne. That when Stephen saw heaven open, he saw you at the right hand of the majesty on high. What a comfort today to preach, knowing that having done all things and pleased the Father, you received from him the promise of the Holy Spirit, and you pour forth that which we see and hear. What a text to preach and to listen to preaching it is, that the Lord has said to you, "Sit at my right hand until all the enemies that we have among us today are subdued." So Lord, it's in this confidence that I preach today. And how happy I am that you're seated there. Lord, I glory in the fact that whatever is here today shall not have dominion because of the power of your resurrection and the power of the Holy Spirit. And men shall not listen to me today with closed ears, but they shall be opened. Those who had no news of him will understand, and they will see, and that this child here, seated on the throne, my Lord and my God, Jesus, has been appointed for the rising of many. And yea, they shall rise. The dead shall hear your voice today, Lord. And those who hear, come forth. Breathe, Lord, on us through your word, I pray, your people and those who are not your people, that they may walk out of here today, sons and daughters of the living God, in the very place where it was said they're not your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is now the third message on Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. And we have come to what we said originally was the great doxology, the great conclusion to Romans 11. And in the first message, we saw that it's not that there aren't any other doxologies in Scripture. There aren't any other, "To him be the glories forever and ever, amen." There's many of them. But that most Christians down through history, most commentators down through history, have called this, you could say, the doxology of doxologies. The main one. It towers above them all. And so, we began to look at it and we answered a few introductory questions. Number one, why was it written? What is it concluding? And we saw that it's concluding everything Paul has said to this point. Paul wrote to these Romans in Romans 1. He says, "I'm coming to you. I want to come to you. The reason I want to come to you," and he starts explaining this gospel. He starts explaining how men attain righteousness, whether they're Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter, in Romans 1 to 4. Then he starts explaining the assurance of this gospel that, you know, Chance texted me this morning, "How glorious. Check the score." I mean, just made me that much more eager to come. But things like that, that we have the Holy Spirit, these assurances that he's been describing. But that's not the only part of the gospel. Paul thinks the gospel involves, in Romans 9 to 11, the way God brought it to us. Namely, after a period of disobedience, He let me, you, and all our forefathers worship totem poles and frogs and crickets and grasshoppers before He revealed His Son to us, that we may not glory in our flesh, and that He may drag the highlighter across His mercy to the Gentiles. And right now, the Jews are doing all manner of foolishness, that when Christ comes back, they may look on Him whom they've pierced and mourn. And so Paul sees all this. God's ordained this. And this is the conclusion. That's why he says, oh. That's where it came from. And so we ask the question. We said, has an oh ever come from your soul? I was reading this account of Marie Munson, and she says all these people that were converted, they became a singing people. She said, well, may she have put together their own hymn book. They sung so much. And she said it may not have been properly tuned, but it was tuned to the heart strings. These people went around singing. Are you a singing person? If not, then you're not a converted person. Right? What happened to the children of Israel after the Exodus? Did they go hunting? They sung the song of Moses. But they weren't singing the song of Moses about some way the clouds appeared to them based on redemption. And in the same way, we saw that worship flows from truth. It flows from understanding. So we saw that main point. Well, that being the case, we began to look at it. We said this is a hymn. You can see the parallelism of its parts. I'll remind you of it. There's three lines and a conclusion. Verse 33 has line one. It's three exclamations. Verses 34 and 35, what we have today, is three questions. And then verse 36 is three assertions, and then you have the conclusion. So in the second message, it began with the three exclamations. And we saw all that about the depth and the ocean and all that. That what Paul does, he looks back over what God did. Okay? We don't just have a gospel, a God who's making men right with Him. He's making men right with Him in a certain way. And Paul looks at that. That He ordained that. And he says, nobody would have discovered that. Nobody looking at the clouds and the trees and the sticks in the livers of pigs that all men have ever done, they would have never discovered that God was up to that. And he says, oh, the depths of the riches and of the wisdom, and now how unsearchable are His judgments, untrackable are His ways. In other words, we would have never known it unless God revealed it. And then he begins in the second line, verses 34 and 35, then, to give these three questions, and they flow out from that. So I'll begin with four initial observations about these three questions. First of all, if you have a Bible like mine, they're in all caps. Does anybody have that? They're 34 and 35. That means they're a quotation from the Old Testament. So if you want to write these down, verse 34 is a quotation from Isaiah 40:13. Verse 35 is a quotation from Job 41:11. So really what you have in 34 and 35, one way of looking at it, is two Old Testament quotes. So questions 1 and 2 go with the first one, and the third one is going with one on its own. The second initial observation, this is just to help us look at these, right, is it begins with four. He says in verse 34, four, who has known the mind of the Lord? In other words, the basis of the explanations are the questions. We know that God is deep because who's known the mind of the Lord? That's the way it's flowing. Who's been His counselor? Who is first given to Him? So these are given as a support. That's how the hymn moves along. the questions are given as a support for the explanations. Third observation is this little word, or. You see it twice. He says, or, who has become his counselor, or, who is first given. So, what does that mean? Or is a conjunction adding items of equal grammatical rank together. In other words, it's something like this. Alternatively, you could translate it, or in other words, you'd say it, or to say it a different way, you could say it. So what's happening is he's not saying three totally different things. He's moving three perspectives around one thing, like a Hebrew, like when you read the Psalms and the Proverbs, they're saying the same thing, but in a little bit different way. So when he says, it's okay, I'll wait just a second. By mercy. So where was that? No, I'm picking. I'm fine. I haven't lost any train of thought. The first observation, this is all caps. It's the recap. And these are Old Testament quotes. The second one, it begins with four. So these questions are the support for the exclamations he just made. Now the third observation is this word or. And I was saying, all it means is like, it's synonyms. He's saying it a different way is all it is. So when he says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Another way of saying it is, who became his counselor? Another way of saying it is, who has given him any kind of wisdom that he may reward them? It's just saying the same thing in different ways. Let me give an example. If you turn, just stay in Romans, to Romans chapter 3. In verse 1. Of how Paul has kind of spoke like this before. Just a quick example. Romans 3 verse 1. He says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or, what is the benefit of circumcision? Not really saying anything different in that second question, just wording it differently. To say, what advantage has the Jew, is basically to say, what's the benefit of circumcision? Same thing. So he's a Hebrew. That's how he does. And so that's what he's doing with these three questions. That's the third observation. The last initial observation, number four, is that these are rhetorical questions. Isn't that obvious? He's not expecting us to answer him. And so maybe the kids think the word rhetorical is a big word. So let me give you an example. Your parents use rhetorical questions all the time. They'll say something like, how are you ever going to get better if you don't take your medicine? Maybe you need to take medicine. You're like my kids. We have to hold them down in a vise to give them medicine. So we say, how are you ever going to get better if you don't take your medicine? Not looking for an answer, like there is some way to get better without the medicine. So that's a rhetorical question. And Paul's not looking for an answer. So he could really put all these in the form of a statement. He's making a statement. No one has known the mind of the Lord. No one has ever given him counsel. No one has ever first given to him some piece, some wise piece of information that he should, you know, honor this guy, that he benefited and profited from him, is indebted to him. So let me give you an example to kind of bring all four of these, give a picture in your mind I think will help. Everybody knows Albert Einstein was, in some degree, a wise guy. Smart, intelligent. So Think of it like this. What if he said, Albert, do you know when he come up with E equals MC squared, his theory of relativity, I think I heard there were only three human beings on the planet at the time that even had any idea what he was talking about. And so, to be a good example, there's an infinite distance between him and God, but it's a good example to help us understand what Paul's saying. So if I say Albert Einstein is a deep thinker, and then I say, four, who among us knows what E equals MC squared means? And I say, or, who has ever become his teacher in this room? If I say, or, which of you has ever given him advice on the universe in terms of what planets, where, whatever, so that now he's indebted to you? You see, it immediately makes this distance and shows him to be deeper than us. And that's what Paul's saying. He just got through saying, oh, the depths of God, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever given him counsel? Who has ever given anything to him? So I think the ESV misses this here. Normally in agreement with the ESV, as you're preaching through Scripture, you get these little decisions that you have to make. And they, what do they add here? They put, who has first given a gift to him? And it kind of make it more like a salvation text, like we would be like giving God a gift to be rewarded for our works or something. And I don't think that's where Paul's at. I think Paul's more in the realm of the wisdom of God here. And he's saying, who has given any knowledge to God that God may reward them somehow as a result of it? And so I think the ESV misses the weight of the oars here, where Paul's saying the same thing in three different ways. It's not a huge issue. It's just an FYI on that. So what do we have then? In these three questions, Paul has one screw, and he turns it three times. He only is getting one point across with three different turns, three different ways of putting it. And so we want to look at all three of them. So the three points are just simply this, these three questions. Number one, who has known the mind of the Lord? So since it's a rhetorical question, put it in form of statement. No one has known the mind of the Lord. That's what he's saying. Now there's two massive applications of this. One of them, they're both for believers. One of them's arming, the other one's comforting. I'll give you the arming one first. Based on this statement right here, Paul means this. We would have never known God would be up to saving Israel in this way unless he revealed. We don't know the mind of the Lord. So that supports the fact that we would not have known that. Or to put it a different way, we would not know anything for that matter unless he revealed it. This text assumes that God has a monopoly on truth in his mind, and that we would not know truth unless he revealed it. Okay? So hang with me. Here's the arming thing about this. I wish I had, if I had this paper and I drew a, if I had a big blackboard or something, I'd do it. But if I drew a circle on this, this is just a white piece of paper. I drew a circle and I said everything inside this circle is all knowledge. Okay? And then I took a little pen dot and I put a little small circle inside there. I said, this is all the knowledge of men in here. And what this illustrates is we don't know everything, number one. And that makes the point that we could be wrong about what we think we know. Because we could find out more knowledge that may contradict or change or shift around what we think we do know. Let me give you some examples. Do you know, let me just kind of deflate the pride of our race real quick. Just let out some air with four little pokes. That's all I have time for. Do you know that just about 100 years ago, roundabout, gynecologists delivered babies and went to the next lady without even washing their hands? Do you think that's dumb? Not long ago, we did that. The smart people did that because they didn't know about bacteria and infection. Imagine that. We're not as. You see, the thing is, every race is the modern generation says they're the modern generation. But as it moves along, every generation looks back at that generation like a bunch of fools. And so here's another one. Black holes. So many men, Stephen Hawking, he's built his theory of everything around black holes. The theory of evolution and Big Bang is based on the existence of black holes. And just this year, this past year, some mathematician, a woman, defeated the idea that it was mathematically impossible for black holes to exist. Now think of that. These men have wrote their dissertations and made their living and been professors for like 30 or 40 years in the most prestigious colleges, and then someone comes and say, FYI, they don't even exist. Well, it's just all in vain. You see, what we think we're wise and we think we know, but then there's always this something else that's out there that we couldn't know about, and it can change. And I'm going somewhere with this. Let me give you another example. Flat Earth. People used to think the Earth was flat. They did, and they think that's dumb. We got our little globes and everything. But there were men who were the wisest men of the day. The wisest people on Earth once thought there was a man under there holding it up. You see that? 1,000 years from now, somebody will look back on our generation just as dumb. Last one I have is from the Encyclopedia Britannica. The big one, the one like the prestigious, only scholars write in this. Okay? Francis Schaeffer used this illustration. He was a Christian apologist. He said at one point in time you could open up the current encyclopedia and look up the Hittite people that you read about in Scripture. And there was a place in there, the Hittites, a mythological people known only in the Bible. That's what it was. About 10 years later, you look up the newest revised encyclopedia, the Hittite people, and there's 10 pages of archaeology on the Hittites. Now think of that. With great certainty, they said the Hittite people, a mythological people known only in the Bible. And then some guy stumped his toe on an artifact, and they dug up, and there they were. That's all the stuff left behind by the Hittites. And that's all you would have if the non-Christian worldview were true. You would have foolishness, just people that can't know anything. Now here's the arming thing that Paul's getting at here. It's the application of it anyway. Unless somebody knows everything, we could not know anything. Think about it. There could always be another piece of information to shift around what we think we know. So somebody has to have comprehensive knowledge of all things for anybody to know the simplest thing. But men act like they know things. The atheist acts like he knows things. If he even acts like he knows that he exists, he acts like he knows things for certain.
Well, what does that mean? He acts like somebody that knows everything has revealed it to him. He already acts like God exists. You see that? And that's what you could get that from this. Who has known the mind? That's what we read about in Romans 1. We saw it. Paul said God is angry with them. Not because of the truth they don't have that we're trying to help give them, but the truth they already have. And Jeremy looked this guy up. It's an illustration like a noodle in a swimming pool. They're trying to push it down and suppress it. But what does that imply? They already have it. So I'm just giving them another noodle to put under the pool when I give them more truth. You know, well, this is how Noah got all the animals on the ark. What about Abraham? How did he? What about Jonah? What about Noah? Until God regenerates the heart. Pure suppression. But it's helpful to point it out to them. Now, here's the comforting thought. I say that because every Christian here can evangelize an atheist, okay? Whatever they tell you, you just take them to this. You could be wrong about it. So logically, you can't know anything. You do act like you know things. Game over, player one. Next game. A comforting thought. I think Paul wants us to draw on this Old Testament context here. And this is from Isaiah 40, verse 13. It would do us all good to go home today and start at Isaiah 40 and read all the way to 66. Amazing set of scripture. I did it this week. Isaiah 40, 13 is found, you can turn to it because we only have two texts to turn to. Isaiah 40, 13. And what I want to do is give you the training wheels on how to read it. And then if you feel led to read it at some time today, you can. Now, I could read 26 chapters straight, but not sure prudence dictates it. So our quote is in Isaiah 40, 13. But Isaiah 40 to 66 is the whole latter half of the book. It's divided into two pieces. Now just listen. Let me tell you the themes, and then I'll read a little bit of it up to our text, and then you can just spend your evening seeing the same thing. This is the theme of Isaiah 40 to 66. God is promising a new creation, a new Jerusalem, a new exodus, a new redemption, a new heavens and a new earth. He's saying, forget the former things, I'm about to do new things. The former things have passed away. Who's that sound like? Paul quoting it. That's where he gets it from. The second theme is this. Israel's fearful. Israel's afraid. Israel can't see how this can happen. They're in exile in Babylon. It doesn't seem possible. It seems incredible. It seems like it can't occur. And you see these two things. Here they are, Isaiah 40, verse 1. I'll read a section and let us see it. Comfort. Oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, he's trying to persuade them of it. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God stands forever, namely the word that He's given. Persuading them again. Get yourself up on a high mountain. O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. Now look at this sweet verse. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arm, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So this is a picture of going into the new creation, like a shepherd leading his sheep into green grass. He's saying he's gonna lead us into the new heaven and new earth, just gently like this. Now how's he going to do that? Look at verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span? And calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales. Here's our text. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult? And who gave Him understanding? And who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, He lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are regarded by Him as left. This is the nations that are ruling over them. The thing that's ruling over you, God regards it as nothing. Less than nothing, meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with Him? Let me just go on to some of these. What you'll see, look at 40 verse 27. Just give you a flavor and then I'm going to back off. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel? So I would be asking this question to us today. Why do you say, O Christian, my way is hidden from the Lord? Do you ever think that? Your pain is hidden. And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you ever feel like you're alone? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength and will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become faint. I'll just give some samples. Isaiah 43:18. Do not call to mind the former things, or ponder things of the past. Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? He's saying, will I show you? You remember what he said to Abraham? He so has a relationship with him. Shall I not tell him what I'm about to do to Sodom? Am I going to make a new creation and not include you? Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness. This is Exodus theme. Rivers in the desert. There's these verses of fearing. Chapter 44. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. Some of these, I'm just flipping through here, the ones that I... Look at chapter 49. Verse 13. I know you feel this from time to time. 49:13. Shout for joy, O heavens. You ever feel like I'm supposed to be singing, but I just don't feel like it. And rejoice, O earth. Break forth in the joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. Here it is. But Zion said, here's a double theme, the Lord has forsaken me. Be honest. You do feel it sometimes. Time has gone by. The Lord has forsaken me. And the Lord has forgotten me. Look at this. Verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. This is the spirit of Jesus where He says that you being evil. He's saying it's very rare, but there are some people that give no attention to their child. Most of the time they don't, but He said even some of them may forget. But I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. You know when you're in love with someone for the first time? Maybe you're young. You're writing their name on your hand, on paper. You're scribbling it and all that. God is saying something here. I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are always before me. Over and over through here. Look at verse, look at this, I love this, 51:12. I am He who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid? Think of this. What's underneath fear is pride. Think of that. Like, here's someone, a Christian comes to you, they're just trembling, they're afraid. Would you be able to say, who are you? Who do you think you are that you're fearful? They look at you like, what? That's what He says. Look at it. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who's made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker. Now look, He's basically saying if you're fearful, then it's only because you've been trusting in you or somebody else, and you do have reason to fear. But if you're mindful of God, there's no fear. What can happen? Amazing thing. Well, I'll stop and leave that for the rest of you to read. Here's the point as you turn back to Romans 11. Don't miss the parallel to the theme in Romans 11. Did it seem incredible to Israel when they were under Babylon that God could do this? Maybe so. But Isaiah says, who has known the mind of the Lord? Does it seem incredible to us that God could save Israel in this way? Does it seem far out that all this could happen in the end? Maybe. But then again, who among us has known the mind of the Lord? Does it seem incredible that God could remake neurons and synapses in bodies and raise people from the dead, and that ashes could, that a song could rise from the ashes of your broken life? Maybe so. But who's known the mind of the Lord? Right? That's what he's saying. Amazing thing. John Newton wrote this, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Paul said he's able to do exceedingly abundantly far above all that we ask or think, because it's based on what he thinks. Who has known the mind of the Lord? What a joy to look at your situation and say, look at this. Look at, how could it ever be reversed? Can it be reversed? I can't see how it could be reversed. How can your life ever be the way it was, the thing that was ruined? Well, I don't know how it can. But who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, the second question says basically the same thing. It's right there in Isaiah. Or who has become his counselor? Amazing thing this is. God has never asked anybody a genuine question. Think of that. There's never been a time where he genuinely sought out advice. He has never asked a question to anybody. Ever. I mean, how do you get a hold of this? A lot of times as a pastor, you get asked questions, but even I ask questions. You know, what do you think? What's your thoughts, Chance or Justin or what do you? Who is this that doesn't ask anybody any questions? It's like the song we just got through, you know, Behold Our God. We're singing there. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of our ways? Who can look at it, says, who can teach the one who knows all things? So that's basically saying the same thing. It's the same thought. It's the same. It's like these things can happen because who is given counsel? So the third question is a little bit different. It's from Job 41:11, verse 35. Who is first given to him, that it might be paid back to him again? And I think the emphasis here is on the word first. Okay? So if I give you an example, if I take a wise course of action, but I would not have taken it unless someone first gave me a piece of advice. That's what you're talking about. That's what he's asking. What way has God gone? What path has he taken that someone first gave to him? You see, if I take a path and I do something really great, but it was only a result of something someone told me, then I have some indebtedness, like give credit where it's due, right? That's what he's saying. So the example is kind of like Joseph. Joseph gave Pharaoh some wisdom. And what Pharaoh do? He gave that to him. He exalted him. He promoted him in Egypt. Daniel did the same thing. Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar some wisdom on what was happening. And he promoted him. And the text says, gave gifts to him. That's what Paul's asking. Who has come up to the throne? Who's been his counselor? Who's known? Who's given him advice that God is somehow needs to give credit where it's due? But again, the context is amazing. It comes from Job 41:11. And the whole context is Job 38-41, where God is turning tables and rebuking Job. It's that stretch of text where he's saying, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Do you watch the deer give birth? Do you know the number of its days? Where were you when the stars were hung? Where were you when the foundation of the earth was laid? Do you know how to operate the seas and the depths of them and the snow and the storehouses of it? Do you watch over the ostrich and take and give understanding to the eagle? And one of the questions was, who is first given to me that it might be paid back to him again? Basically, God is there exalting his wisdom, his ability to superintend the world, and debasing Job's. And here's the wonderful meaning. Does it seem unwise for God to take Israel on this downward path before he saves them? Maybe. So. But who is first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Doesn't he know everything? Isn't he infinitely wise? Apply it to yourself. Does it seem unwise for God to take your life the direction he took it? Does it seem like an error? Does it seem like something went wrong? Does it seem like it would have been better a different way? Maybe so. But who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? These three questions, then, are not simply just proving the case of God's debt. They are that. In one sense, that is what he's saying. God is deep because these three questions. In another sense, the quotations bring to bear these contexts of Isaiah and Job. These two questions cut from Isaiah give us a rock for our faith, as I've already mentioned. Does it seem incredible? Does it seem impossible? Does it seem there's no way to put a body back together, to make a new body? That ear that got cut off of that guy, does it seem incredible that you could just pick it up and put it right back on? Admittedly, it is. But who's known the mind of the Lord? There's a way. It's because I don't see it. Does it seem incredible that some people that are in the tombs can come back out again, talk to us, speak to us? It is incredible. There's no need in denying that. It is incredible. But who has given counsel to the Lord? Who knows his ways? This one cut from Job, we see this rock that we often are prone to question God's wisdom in sending our lives the direction he does. And he asked Job, who has ever given me advice? Who has ever told me anything that I might be indebted to him and pay him back? And the point is this, if you read the book of Job, it begins, and this is for the Christian, Job was not like some perverse guy. He was blameless, upright, fearing God, departing from evil. He's making sacrifices for his children. Maybe they cursed God in their heart. This guy was a righteous man. And you see the foreword to the whole book, the meaning. He says, have you considered Job? It's time to apply Scripture. That book wasn't written for Job. It was written for the next saint down the line to know that God had said, have you considered my servant Dustin? Have you considered him, Satan? Do you want to go over there? He incites him. And then remember what he says. Well, of course he's a righteous man. This is what the world thinks too, the prosperity. Of course. Of course. If they see a woman who's godly, you know, really good, quiet spirit, being really good, everything just right, and they walk in and she's got the KitchenAid and the blender and the kitchen and all the cabinets and her children are healthy and it's a 3-story home and, you know, several vehicles, 8 vacations a year, sitting on the beach, reading a book, drinking a pina colada. Everybody says, of course. That's how men think. And so God pummels him. And Job sits in sackcloth and ashes and says, the Lord gave. The Lord has taken away. And maybe some of you in here, the Lord has taken away marriage right now. The Lord has taken away children right now. The Lord has taken away in all kinds of ways. And make the connection. Does Job serve you for nothing? The Lord has taken away. Let's see. And the Christian, with tears running down his face, I have a little note in my Bible, Job 2, where Job says, the thing I feared occurred. And I always remember Jeremy's testimony, the very thing he didn't want to happen, happened. If there was anything you could touch in my life, I would not want you to touch my son. It'd be the last suffering I would want. Isn't he wise? He touched the very thing I feared. The very thing I didn't want him to touch. If it were me running the universe, touch my truck or something, you know, injure my vacuum cleaner. But the glory that God gets out of some saint losing everything, but they do not ascribe unworthiness to God. People do look at that and they do wonder. And God is glorified in it. And the Christian begins to see it. And so in the end, Job says, though he slay me, though he take everything. And you eventually glory in it. Like there are some days, I've heard Challie tell people some that people are feeling more sorry for her than she is. Because his purpose is ripe and fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste. But look at this. You're like, I could have never spoken to that person's life. You're just with tears. Lord, hit me again. You even say, you're bold to say it because you begin to see his ways and you're willing to suffer. Well, that's all I have to say. Let's sing this song and then we'll be dismissed. Though you slay me.